Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 21st, 2006. Our session today is entitled Enlightenment, Racialization, and Ancient History and Christianity. Our presenter is Peter Nash, session number NAPE 2006-2. Let's listen in.
Or as my mother used to say, be still, Peter Nash. And this is a third or a second and a half session on basically reading race, reading the Bible, which is a book that was published a couple years ago with a guy, by a guy with a name just like mine. And the book really deals with, Quentin Litterall, questions of how we read the Bible, and questions of certainty, of knowledge, what is knowledge, how do we know what we know, or epistemology, and faith. And this started when I was on sabbatical in 2001 and trying to figure out if cultural or social anthropology, if you're on the European side, would be a way of talking about African-American concerns, African concerns, Latin American concerns, about how we've read the Bible and how we have racialized the Bible so that it looks very European as opposed to the Afro-Asiatic context from which it actually comes. And we've got some really funny things going on in that we've got an odd competition. A polarity, among these three, and there are probably other poles, but those are the ones I can think of in this heat today. we're pretty much taught in the church that we have to have certainty about our faith, at least in this U.S. Post-revival era, still very Calvinist, sometimes Lutheran, but mostly influenced by Calvinist, Pietist, Puritan influences. So even though we call ourselves Lutheran, we don't, in my mind, don't always get to be very Lutheran here in the U.S., just by the culture in which we find ourselves. And things change. The people reading the text change, the culture in which you read the text changes, and we still want things to be certain. We want to have faith in one abiding thing, or creation, or creator, I should say. And that gets confusing, especially when you get to seminary, for those of you who have been there, which is kind of a graduate school, professional graduate school, where most of the students are intending to become professional workers for the church of one kind or another. And we are asked to straddle two unequal beings, one of scientific research into the ancient Near East, into the Greco-Roman world, just in the biblical departments, and that which will produce faith, which is certain and secure in our congregations and in our institutions. And that's where I want to play with you a little bit today, and let's see how it works. It's okay, because I wrote this. I can just go ahead and play drives from this book. Oh, well, actually, the first thing I want to read is from Richard Feynman. Do you know who he is? Nobel Prize winning physicist in 1965, I think. Part of the Manhattan Project. Whee! And unfortunately died as a very young man. But he is like the pop star of physicists still in the United States. You know, before Hawking, there was Feynman. And this is from an essay that he wrote called The Joy of Finding Things Out. It is imperative in science to doubt. It is absolutely necessary for progress in science to have uncertainty as a fundamental part of your inner nature. To make progress in understanding, we must remain modest and allow that we do not know. Nothing is certain or proved beyond all doubt. You investigate for curiosity because it is unknown, not because you know the answer. And as you develop more information in the sciences, it is not that you are finding out truth, but that you are finding out that this or that is more or less likely. How many clergy types do we have here today? Is that the kind of thing that you heard when you began your history of the ancient Near East cycle or your history of the Greco-Roman world cycle?
Not that I remember. Completely, yeah, right. No.
We set off in a direction to look for a kind of certainty that will build faith in communities. And I want to posit that that's a big problem for the church, both given the world that we live in and given the task that we're up against. I always joke with my colleagues who call themselves systematic theologians that their task to systematize the writings and the documents of the church into a fluid theological, philosophical argument is impossible given the data that they have, because we have a collection, we have a library of 66 books that are crazy. They're in conflict constantly. Sam confessed the other day after class he does not like a lot of the mythology that we have there. It is mythology. We all acknowledge that. And that a lot of us don't even know what's there, let alone hold fast to what it says. Hold fast to what is there. So, running down this road, I began to see that some of the giants in my field, ancient Near Eastern studies, Hebrew Bible studies, biblical Hebrew studies, history of the ancient Near East, said some really wacky things, and I talked about those yesterday. I began to touch on them yesterday. Make some of them explicit. Martin Note, who was an alt grandfathers of Germanic schools of Old Testament studies in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, 60s, into the 60s. William Foxwell Albright on this side of the ocean, foremost middle of the century, the 20th century North American. In separate books, separate articles, wrote that all of the actors in the drama of the Hebrew story of the Old Testament were Caucasians. And Note went on to say, well, except for the Ethiopians, who are just a little dark under the influence of their Sudanese neighbors to the south. And I think I mentioned that in some cases still today, Ethiopians are in our State Department are regarded as Caucasians because of old treaties and necessities of politics. So I got to wondering how do they know this and why do they know this and where can we go to figure out where we are on this. In this triangle, how do we deal with this triangle or rectangle or octagon, any other points there are in this conversation between certainty and knowledge, knowledge and certainty and faith. And I really like Feynman's idea that we're looking for knowledge, we're not looking for truth. Truth has to be on the faith side. You have to believe that. And the moment that you believe that you can prove it, you've stepped out of faith and into something else. And a place that I think Lutherans should not be comfortable. So trying to figure out how they came to that conclusion, I started a study of race, and just where did this idea come from? Because This was already 2001. In 2003, PBS would run the California Newsreel documentary Race, the Power of an Illusion, in which once again, you know, for 40 years, pretty much the American Anthropological Association and the other one, the other anthropological society in the United States, have been publishing documents saying race doesn't, you know, there's one human race. All this talk about Africans or Negroids and Mongoloids and Caucasoids, it's just hogwash. You know, there is no biological evidence for different races. There are different cultures that tend to congregate in different breeding populations, which we used to call races, but you know, the fact that we all can interbreed, and I hate to use such a crude term, but I can't think of a better one, indicates that we're one race. That's the biological definition of a species. Can it propagate with any other member, with another member? And this all came out of the publication of African Athena, or Black Athena, which Martin Bernal published two of the projected four volumes, then sort of gave up because of the brouhaha, and I think he was ready to retire. And he'd made enough money off the first two volumes anyway, and all the speaking that he had to do out of that. He confessed freely that if he were to write the books again, publish the books again, he would call it African Athena because black is too highly charged in the U.S. context. He was a professor at Cornell University in Ithaca, New York. And his basic proposition is that the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, and the ancient Egyptians understood Africa as the center from which life came, from which most knowledge started. I think I mentioned yesterday Homer and Diodorus of Sicily quoting Homer about Zeus absenting himself from Olympus for a month every year and taking all the gods with him to Ethiopia, because these were the original men and women, and they were the first to honor the gods, and they knew how to throw a proper party for a god. A month in the tropics of Ethiopia was a Homeric idea. And that it's been since the 1970s with Frank Snowden from Howard University, his books Before Color Prejudice and I forgot the name of the other one. Maybe it's a bibliography. The Blacks in Antiquity and Before Color Prejudice were the two books he published in the 70s. That the kind of color prejudice that we have in the modern world was not present in the Greco-Roman world. And there have been very recently in this century, a couple of books that refute that, but that's still the dominant belief among historians of the Greco-Roman period. So I stumbled across Ivan Hannaford, who wrote this thick, cumbersome, not so much fun book called Race, The History of an Idea in the West. And I stumbled across this quotation. It is unhistorical to perceive the concept of race before the appearance of physical anthropology proper, because the human body as portrayed up to the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation could not be detached from the polis, the city, and the ecclesia, the church. Membership in both was inextricably bound to political theory and Christian theology, and both implied a specific form of citizenship and civil order that derived its practical and moral values from the thought and of the ancient world. And Augustine's De Civitate Deo, the city of God, and the scholastics of the Middle Ages rather than from natural history and biological science. So before you have the idea of physical anthropology, biological science that deals with the human form, Hannaford is arguing that you can't talk about race at all. It didn't exist as a useful category. We talked about kinds. Certainly, people looked at each other and recognized, oh, there's blonde, you know, there's brunette, there's redhead, there's dark skin, there's light skin, there's slanted eyes and so on. But nationality was more important, your attachment to a certain city, certain political structure, or to the church, or to both in Europe. Up to the Reformation, up into the Renaissance and the Reformation, according to Hannaford, was the way people were chiefly identified in their allegiances and their rights and their responsibilities defined. So over in the lower right-hand corner for you, I have two names. These guys taught at the University of Göttingen in the 18th century, at the end of the Enlightenment, Johannes Blumenbach and Johann David Michaelis. Blumenbach is pretty much, you know, I'm looking to find out where anthropology can help me talk about biblical studies. It's since 1775 that this has been happening. Started in Germany with Michaelis, who was at the what we would call the Divinity School of the University of Göttingen. Göttingen was the most liberal of the German universities at that time. It was the first university in Europe in which you could study anything without first studying theology. This is back in the day still of theology is the queen of sciences. And this was a radically liberal school in the sense that you could go directly and study law without having to study theology. You could study medicine without having to study theology. So it made it in many ways an interesting place. Interestingly enough, also, Michaelis sent out the first anthropological or research expedition trying to figure out where the Old Testament people came from. And he did it with Danish money. It's usually referred to as the Carsten Niebuhr expedition because he was the only survivor of the 20-some people who went. They all got malaria or dysentery and everybody died except for Niebuhr. Drew hundreds of pictures, took hundreds of samples, and looked at a lot of people. Ironically, with minimal time in Egypt. There was time in Egypt, first time in Egypt, but then they went over to the Arab Peninsula and did most of their research there before they all died off. He was spurred on, and he's the guy that we say gave us social anthropological approach to the study of the Old Testament, the study of the Bible in general. More about his predilections in just a moment. His colleague, and this is a leap of faith that you have to take with me, because I have not been able to confirm that there are any correspondence between the two of them. They're on the faculty at the same time. There were only about 70 people on the faculty at that university at that time. Only about, 25, 28 professors. Blumenbach is in the med school, and he's the guy who gives us the first categorization of human beings in what we can call physical anthropology. And in his first set volume, in his second volume, resisted the temptation to talk about different races. He talked about different types of people, different body types, and he did his research based on his collection of 80 skulls, or about 80 skulls, I can't remember the exact number, but a few more than 80 skulls from around the world. And what do you think he figured out? Working in Germany, right in the center of Germany in 1775, who do you think had the best looking skull?
The Germans.
Yeah, well actually a Caucasian.
Okay.
And he talked about this being the ideal, both in an Aristotelian sense and in a productivity sense, of proportion and so on. It was a female skull, of course. We all know that the female skulls are much prettier than male skulls. And one of the reasons they used skulls is because they were hard. And at that time, they believed that this bony mass here was the part of the body that would change the least from generation to generation. Now we know differently from studies, or lots of studies, especially Franz Boas in the 1930s and 40s at the University of Chicago. Caucasians were the most beautiful, the most perfect, and everything else was degenerate, had fallen away from the ideal. And ironically, the more you looked like a Caucasian, the better you were, and or maybe not so ironically, and the more you looked different, the more degenerate you were. However, he was a hard and fast monogenesist. He would not say that there were different types of human beings in the first two editions of his work, Variations of Humans. On Human Variations, translates roughly into English. In part because he was a religious man, and he knew the Genesis story. If we get biologists to read the Genesis story today and teach their courses based on that, boy, wouldn't some of the religion departments be happy? And he believed that all human beings came from one source, Adam and Eve. And so it wasn't only under great pressure, as we're discovering needs in the New World and needs in Africa and in Asia, for excuses and reasons why we Europeans are better, that in the third edition in 1795, he finally used a term that could be translated from Latin to English as races. And he finally allowed for five different races. First, there were three, Caucasoid, Mongoloid, and Negroid. And then he added Malaysian and Amerindian. So there were five different races in his 1795 volume, or edition. Now, here's where we can, let me talk about Michaelis for again. Over in the Divinity School, or what would look like the Divinity School today, Michaelis is teaching Old Testament, teaching Egyptian. Egyptian is in the process of being deciphered at this time. Something else is going on in Germany at this time. It's called the conversation or the debate about the civic improvement of the Jews. And the question about civic improvement, and in the 50s and the 60s and the 40s, we're talking about the civic improvement of the Negro in the United States. Some of you might remember that or have read about it from in your historical studies. Question in the second half of the 18th century was, can we sufficiently improve the lot of the Jew so that he and she can fully participate in German society and make a good contribution? And there were yes and no and maybe, but the Reverend Dr. Johann David Michaelis was absolutely certain that even after 10 generations, there would not be sufficient improvement in the typical Jew for him to make a contribution to German society. He just knew that. And part of the reason he knew that, because of the certainty of his theology that Christianity was better than Judaism, and that they could not be trusted, there was a physical defect. There were physical defects that reflected moral defects, and that those were moral defects that could be, in his mind, attributed to the degradation of the species. The darker you got, the browner you got, the more degenerate you were. And so one of his suggestions in a delightful article called referred to by Jonathan Hess from the University of North Carolina, the article is called Sugar Island Jews. What Michaelis suggests is that since they can't be integrated into German society, they'll never be strong enough to fight like a German soldier, for example. Couldn't trust them to fight like a German soldier. Let's send them to the Sugar Islands, to the Caribbean, where they can work alongside the other people from southern climes, and thereby in the work in the sugar production, which this is the period of sugar and coffee in Latin America and the Caribbean, and thereby contribute to the German economy as an American German colony of Jews working with Africans. You see the connection that he's making here. So this is the guy who's teaching the liberal German pastors in 17, 75 to into the early 19th century. Here's the cool thing, or the interesting thing for me. In the sciences, they take pretty seriously. Nobody's going to pretend that the physical sciences are not subject to sociological pressures. The Human Genome Project, for example, is part of the Nuclear Regulatory Commission because it started back when we dropped the bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and after that we wanted to figure out what we'd done to the human species. In the 1960s, if you were a scientist, the hot science to be was a physicist. We're all about astrophysics. And then at the turn of the millennium, turn of the century, 40 years later, the hot scientist to be was a genomist, a biologist working in DNA and genetics and so on. So that's all social pressure that makes the ebb and flow of science. It's part of it. But one of the things that the hard sciences will always do is look at the data and see if the data supports the conclusions and the premise and the conclusions. Yeah. Did we prove our theory? And if we didn't, we threw out the theory and start with another one, try to prove that one, and keep going, and bit by bit make understanding of the natural sciences. So over the last 240 years, science finally got around to saying, oh, and we did some really nasty things still in the beginning of the 20th century, Tuskegee, syphilis test, where informed consent was not even considered for Negroes. But for the most part, by the middle of the 20th century, all of the real biological scientists said race is not real as a scientific data or set of data.
What?
Race is not real as a set of scientific data. No, scientists don't mess with that all. Unfortunately, starting back there, and in the book, I don't beat up on the Germans quite so much as I am today, but I just want to deal with these two guys. There's a lot of evidence that the Spanish were doing the same thing. In fact, a lot of what happened in South America and Latin America in general happened coming out of the Spanish Inquisition and the religious racism against Jews and Muslims that was transferred to the natives, the Amerindians, and all of the, from Mexico down to the tip of South America. Those categories of new Christians, old Christians, were transferred to the States, Creoles, and so on, so that people were locked into boxes that were originally religious boxes, became racial boxes. The English were doing it. The French were doing it. It's just that I was in Germany on sabbatical, and so that's what I was looking at as a, sort of an accident there. But the point is, Michaelis has a different sort of platform. And the scientist stands up and says, this is what I believe, we're going to try to prove it, and this is the way we're going to try to prove it. And when he or she can't prove it, then they back up and they start over again. When I stand up in the pulpit or in the theological classroom, and I'm looking not for knowledge, but for certainty that will produce a certain kind of faith that often supports the already given belief of the society about who should be in charge, I have a completely different kind of weight. And I say, God tells us this. God tells us that the Jews are unsuitable for German citizenship. God tells us that the Negro is unsuitable for U.S. citizenship. God tells us that the Negro is the descendant of Ham and Canaan and is suitable for manual labor in the service of the sons of Shem, which we, the church, have become as the vine that was grafted on, the branch that was grafted under the vine. And how do you back up from that one? Oh, I guess God didn't mean that? Do you see where I'm trying to get to with this, or where I think I got to in this book? And so that's pretty much the important part of the first chapter, is that where are we when we teach our people on this triangle? Are we looking, do we understand when we're looking for knowledge and when we're looking for certainty and when we're teaching for faith? And my conclusion is that we've got it quite confused in most of our theological seminaries across the country, in a lot of our religion departments, that we're charged to teach for faith, and we pretend that we're teaching what is certain, and we forget about a lot of the knowledge that we already have in our back pockets and ignore it because it doesn't suit what we need to get. So that's some other stuff I can throw out here, but that's kind of where I want to bring the discussion to and see what you all think about it.
As we were discussing this afternoon, a little bit, my background is in the sciences, so I can very much relate to the scientific process and the formulation of hypotheses and working hypothesis theories, and then the potential for misuse of that, and that is when science is politicized and for political policy, trying to rework science to your conclusion would be the analogy. And once you make that shift, you begin to lose knowledge. And that strive for getting closer to the truth, or at least less confusion. So taking that into the illogical world, to me, as a scientist, makes all the sense in the world that there needs to be that constant pursuit of knowledge and not saying we have arrived. We have never arrived. Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
I think one of the points, you know, you have knowledge, certainty, and faith. And the first thing I thought of when I saw that was, where's understanding? And because that, I see that as a place that's kind of that helps. That's where you're growing and creating things, or having taking knowledge and perhaps putting it with faith, and or that's the interface, perhaps.
Yeah, it's something to play with. I knew there would be more.
But that was one that just hit me and me when I walked in. And I'm a civil engineer, and I watch political units in my area legislate what the gravitational constant on Earth will be. And they don't always intend to, but it's really what they're doing when they adopt certain codes. It makes me a little crazy.
So they're well, God, that's scary.
Yeah.
Makes you want to climb in an airplane or cross a bridge right away, doesn't it?
You only can use so many decimal points. So that fall continues into the faith world doesn't surprise me at all.
Yep.
That kind of thinking happens in the secular world. We'll take science, and then in the faith world, and we've got in our house at least 5 books about science proving faith. And not that it can, but it's more on the line. For us, it's interesting when they coincide.
Somebody must be uncomfortable with me wanting to put faith in a for some people, untenable position, that it just, faith cannot be proved. Are we all comfortable with that? Cool, let's go home.
Who defines faith?
I think communities define faith. What we can come to relative agreement on will be our common confession. And you know, that necessitates from time to time people leaving certain communities to the left or to the right. I do not think that we can use the scripture and tradition as a propositional A plus B always equals C kind of formula for developing a community's, a Christian community's faith. They're just too much stuff that doesn't make sense anymore today. It might again 50 or 100 or 150 years from now, but in this mode it doesn't make sense with the way we understand the world.
It makes me think a little bit of the reading, one of the readings last night at the Vespers. I think Netta was talking about her experience as a 9-year-old and asking questions, you know, trying to gain some understanding or knowledge, and the questions were met with resistance. You know, don't you, you know, mm-hmm.
Do you have a better plan?
Right, do you have a better plan than what God has for you, and kind of this, and so the, you know, met with a silencing, as opposed to the idea that your questions might lead you to a place where you could discover faith, or where, or even, you know, something closer to a biblical understanding of faith of, you know, if you're talking about the assurance of things hoped for, that you're talking about things that you don't know or can't, that you can't prove. And I think there's certainly in various movements or different kinds of, you know, religious traditions, but there's nothing but the Lutheran Church, an emphasis on information and certainty. And even how we teach the catechism, this is most certainly true. I mean, Luther wanted us to hold fast to certain things. Mm-hmm. And but often we approach it as if we provide information, that will be a propositional, it will be a formula that information, you know, in the right context, in the right mix, together with the community of faith or community of worship, community, that will generate faith.
Mm-hmm. There are two questions about what Luther wanted us to do. One is, so what? The catechism is important, but it's the Augsburg Confession that clergy pledge themselves to teach in accordance with. At least when I took my ordination vows. And secondly, do we live in the world that Luther lived in? I mean, Columbus had just got lost over this side of the ocean when Luther was getting rolling. And the kinds of things that we know about the universe that Luther couldn't possibly have known, couldn't possibly have calculated into his teaching about the world. We have to, if we're going to be responsible, expect our people to be asking questions about. And so we have to be, involved in the science and religion question. I think we have to be involved in questions about what makes community, who decides what faith is, and in what we will place our faith. How will we place our faith in our government? For Luther, the idea that we would vote for our government. That, what an absurd idea to Luther, that we all just take for granted, at least on this part of the continent. Well, I guess about 48% of us take for granted in this country. So our worldviews are radically different. Why should I be tied to what Luther thought outside of that closed set of documents that we have agreed are useful for interpreting scripture? I think, good fortune of having a very conservative Lutheran upbringing through college, and then going out and studying with Presbyterians. And the person who taught me most about being a Lutheran was a Presbyterian who happened to have written the Presbyterian Confession of 1967. And he always pushed me on the difference between what's Lutheran and what Luther said, and what's Lutheranism, Lutheran icons. And so that in my thinking about this kind of stuff, we have a lot of room to play. And my master's thesis was on the role of scripture in preaching according to the Lutheran confessions. It virtually doesn't exist in the Augsburg Confession. There is an implied doctrine of how we use scripture when we preach, or how we use scripture as Christians, but there is no explicit doctrine until you get to the Formula of Concord some 30, 40 years later.
I like what you said earlier, that you said we've never really arrived, and we have to keep searching. You said that, and I thought how the body of Christ seems to want to get kind of comfortable. We all want to get comfortable, and maybe it's better not to, and it's most important not to, so that we do keep searching, and we do keep looking at the truth, or just the whole thing about, you know, looking at everything as Caucasian, that's not a truth. And we should add that to our bag of knowledge that, I don't know, that keeps us searching and going deeper. That should make us deeper in our faith. That shouldn't alarm us or make us afraid, or I don't know why people get that idea of that sense of, oh, well, we got to keep Jesus white, or we, you know, that just doesn't, what you're talking about is researched in ancient history. Why should we question that? And, you know.
Well, we should question it. And
fear it.
But we shouldn't be afraid of it. Yeah, we shouldn't be afraid of it. And, you know, one of the reasons that this is interesting to me is I think somebody brought it up yesterday. What do you do with what we have done in our cultures to brown people and to Arabs, and to Africans and Afro descendants, if you think of Jesus as someone who looks a lot more like Osama bin Laden than Jeffrey Hunter or Ted Neely? What does it make one think about who one's brother is, who one's savior is? I jokingly ended yesterday on the line of Judah, which gives us David, which gives us eventually Jesus, the next great king, according to Christian interpretation of that tradition. If Jesus and David and Moses are Moses' children, are Afro descendants. Well, what does that do with our imagination about where God's action was and maybe where God's action is in the world?
Not sure if this is certainly not an answer to that, but if our common or our understanding of some of the issues that you lay out were different, and we held on to a certainty that our understanding was correct, and our faith was based on that understanding, we become very protective of that certainty in our current understanding because it potentially jeopardizes our faith. And perhaps, I'm not sure if this attaches or not, but perhaps that's where grace comes in that grace allows us to change our understanding and give up that certainty, hold that opinion with some breadth, and with the analogy of science. That's a theory for now until our understanding and our knowledge are better. So I'm wondering if grace plays into that tie between our faith and the analogy of science and the process.
I think so. I can't remember who was talking to me yesterday about, I don't know, it was this morning, about where we tend in this puritanical child of U.S. Lutheranism, a child of both Lutheran theology and puritanical Calvinist tradition, at least environment. We tend to focus on being right and judging what's wrong, which to me has very little to do with grace. And as I read Hebrew scripture, and because I read Hebrew scripture this way, I tend to read the New Testament this way, the whole focus is on not that y'all, humankind, has sinned, but that humankind is by nature incomplete and unable to know and unable to get it right. Because getting it right would be being complete and perfect. Remember that in both Greek and Hebrew, and in almost all grammars, perfect means that which is complete, that which has already been fulfilled. And that's the perfect tense. Those are the senses of perfect in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. And they have that in common. Or at least the way they teach us the grammar, that's what they have in common. And I thought about that possibility. And God is that which is complete. So our imperfection before God is kind of built in. Now, some people say, well, don't blame God for that. I don't think it's about blame. I think that the stories repeatedly tell us that there is grace sufficient to cover our incompleteness, and that we continue to move in the best way that each of us can toward completeness. But it's not about getting it right. Now, obviously, we don't want to make mistakes. We don't want to, do it wrong. But there are so many places where we don't know what's right. And that's where Luther's, sin boldly comes into play. Do something. Get off your can and do something. And if it's the right thing, hallelujah. And if it's the wrong thing, there's grace sufficient to cover that.
Peter, you've mentioned questioning things. And I did not live in the realm of teaching theology. But in the realm I lived in, the one thing I said to classes I taught was, if you never learn anything in college except this one thing, you'll have gotten an education. And that is to question authority. Mm-hmm. And I think that's implicit in what can make someone whole in religion. Because if you don't question authority, you're flying blind. Mm-hmm. And the people who stand up as the Falwells, for example, and say, oh, these storms are a result of the corrosion of the American public, about hurricanes and so forth, it's beyond belief that people can stand and listen to that and clap and say, oh yeah, you're right.
Mm-hmm. And they're the same people, not to point any fingers, who go crazy when a mullah or an imam says the same thing.
Yeah.
that God is going to judge us, or God is judging us. Allah is going to judge us. No, Allah can't judge us, but God can. Go figure. We want to reserve the right to tell the world who God is and how God is acting in not only our sphere, but in theirs as well. And if someone would dare to try to do that to us, well, they deserve to be bombed. I think we're on the same page there. Go ahead.
One reason I came tonight was the idea of talking about knowledge and faith, because I deal with a lot of teenagers in confirmation. And I was hoping to talk a little bit more about that. One thing I've had to do with my kids is say, this Bible is a love letter from God that you need to buy today. It's nice if we can prove certain things, but you don't write everything in there.
Yeah, I'm not so sure how good it is to prove certain things.
Yeah.
And I see several couples here that have been together, I assume, for decades and years and decades. And one of the things living in Brazil for 8 years taught me is that where certainty is, there's only one certainty that I want in a relationship now, and that is that it is durable on both sides. That's what I'm concerned about. That I will be able to somehow be some kind of faithful that my partner can understand, and she will be able to be faithful in some kind of way that I can understand and appreciate. And everything else, you know, the more mysterious, the better. You know, the more surprises, the things that make us laugh, the things that surprise us, that shock us, that sometimes make us cry, and that we recover from, the better off we are. And those kinds of love letters, I'm excited about writing and getting. And I think that the history of interaction, or our understanding of our faith tradition's understanding of interaction between the Creator and the various stages of chosen people is more like that. Sometimes God is really pissed at us in our understanding of it. There's one more piece from this I want to read because I think it's kind of funny. I think it's probably the real reason they decided to publish this book. And it's kind of long, and if I get bored, I'll just say the rest of the story. But let me first ask you, someone describe me, please.
Describe
me? Yeah, describe me. What do you see when you look at me? How do you think I would be described in SeaTac Airport by someone watching me walk by toward my flight tomorrow night?
Dreadlocks?
Tan skin?
Beard.
Let's go back to the tan skin for a minute. What would they, is that likely to, is that?
Black.
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 Black dude.
Maybe African American. In August of 1995, I accepted an invitation to teach at Escola Superior de Teologia in São Leopoldo in Rio Grande do Sul in Brazil. I boarded the plane in Chicago, and anyone who cared to look on saw an African-American man boarding the airplane. Earlier in my life, I had been a Negro, colored, and black, but in 1995, I was African-American, because Jesse Jackson said so. The multiple identities that I had imagined were behind me would come back to haunt me through my work in Brazil. When I arrived at my temporary home at the language school in São Paulo, the southernmost of those states in Brazil that is not part of the south of Brazil. And so there are three states that are south. São Paulo is the southernmost state that is not part of that. I told my new acquaintances that my employment would include two foci. Field associated with my formal graduate education, Semitic languages and Hebrew Bible. And as I gained more familiarity with Brazilian culture, the question of race and racialism and the inclusion of Afro-Brazilians in the ELCA's partner church in Brazil. Several Brazilians in São Paulo were surprised and asked why that interested me. The question was asked again and again until the director of the school laughed and told me that you're not black. You're a Negro Paraguayan, and Paraguayan in Brazil is Brazilian slang for counterfeit goods. You go to Paraguay, and at that point in 1995 and 96, you go to Paraguay and buy a nice Folex watch, or Reebok, incorrectly spelled again, running shoes, and of course, famous Japanese consumer electronics made by the outstanding Somi company. In Brazil, I would learn that I'm often not black. When I'm in the north of the three southernmost states, depending on my social class within which I'm conducting myself, I am most often moreno.
Dark.
Brown, brunette. And so if you're not blonde, you can be moreno. A term that describes both brunettes of European descent and fair brown-skinned people. I'm sometimes mulatto, a term that most of us have heard and pretty much have gotten out of the United States vocabulary.
And sometimes I was just playing Brasileiro until I opened my mouth, of course, and I heard my delightful accent. The last term was used with praise and derision, since in the southernmost states, Brasileiro means anybody who's not German or Italian descent. As the reader can already see, the racialization of Brazil is quite different from the stark patterns of black and white in the United States. We often use the same words to describe different realities. It is not enough to simply know that ideas about racial categories vary from culture to culture. In 1996, I attended an academic conference in Zimbabwe. I arrived 2 days ahead of the conference because North American and South American flight schedules didn't match up and I had to go early or go late. I scuttered around the city of Bulawayo, bought Christmas gifts, and made some acquaintances, and I was surprised to learn that 16 years after the end of Rhodesian apartheid, the distinction between colors and blacks continued in everyday life. An acquaintance who could have very easily been my cousin shocked me with the words, "I hate blacks. They've taken over everything." When I protested that I was black, I was promptly told that for a Zimbabwean, I was a foreign color. Flying out of Zimbabwe back to the United States via the Republic of South Africa, preparing to be black or African American in the United States, I was black in South Africa, in the new South Africa. I returned to Southern Africa in 1999 to teach. Nearing the end of my course, I performed my traveler's duties and bought presents for my family and friends. When I complained to one of my students that I had paid the tourist tax in the public market because of my Brazilian, I was arrogant to say, accent, she responded, "Well, of course, professor, look at your white skin. You should have taken a black person with you." I had finally reached full assimilation. I was a white man, but only in Africa. Who gets to decide? Those things that we grew up, most of us grew up with and are so certain about who's black and who's white. I love the t-shirt, "How dare you assume that I'm gay, or that I'm straight?" because it challenges us to think, well, yeah, why do I think I know? Why do I think I get to make a decision about somebody else's, any part of their psyche that I can tell by looking at what they're wearing or how they're walking or the color of their skin, the style of their hair, what they do. Just another, a little bit further down the road, a couple years ago at the Society of Biblical Literature and American Academy of Religion meeting, I was there in line behind a British gentleman. And for, you know, you say the stupidest things in lines, waiting for stupid things, and so he can't be, and he probably had just flown from England, so we can't blame him too much for what he said, but I will anyway. And he looked at me and he said, "You look like an American Academy of Religion type," which was to say, you probably do sociological analysis of theological themes and don't do real scientific study of the ancient Near East or the ancient Greco-Roman world. And I said, "Well, that's interesting. I'm a Northwest Semitic philologist." And he just fell all over himself because he knew what a big faux pas he had made. And he just, all I could say was, "I didn't know anybody did philology anymore in the United States." And I said, "Well, you know, there are a few places." And he introduced myself and gave him my pedigree and kind of apologized. But we make these assumptions. You know, I'm sure that he'd never seen a black philologist before, let alone one with dreadlocks and down to the floor leather coat. He just assumed that I was some kind of gangster.
A gangster for the AAR.
Yeah, a lot of movies out there. So I guess the point is, as we look for some kind of faith, and understand that we hold that with always with a certain kind of uncertainty, with a type of uncertainty, that in the academy what we're trying to produce is knowledge that's in service to both of those categories, and maybe really looking for understanding and how that knowledge supports both faith and some kind of progress towards something like truth, as much of it as imperfect humans can understand. So I'm done working now. Thank you all for your attention, and I hope I see you out here again. My email address is up there. If you got questions or corrections or observations, I'd be happy to have them. If you want a copy of this book, it's $6 from Wandsworth Fortress. If you write to me, I'll tell you where to send me money, I'll send it to you for $6, and you won't have to pay shipping.